Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. Let me just read the first two verses because that's what we talked about last week. The Bible says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true. And it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. All right. Well, last week, we saw that Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1 says that the events described here took place in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And we also talked about the fact that all the way back in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 21, it is said that Daniel continued unto the first year of King Cyrus. And yet this vision was given to Daniel in the third year, 3 years after that. So was he there through the first year only? What happened after that? Is this an error in the Bible? And we said, no, it's not. It's not necessarily implied in Daniel chapter 1, verse 21, that Daniel died at that time. It says only that he was no longer in the king's service. And he was, by that time, about 85 years of age and probably just retired at that time. But he was still on the scene and, as we're going to see, he was still ministering to his people. We learned that Daniel was given a vision and that it involved a great conflict and that it is a conflict that stretches from Daniel's time to our own and beyond, and it involves not just men and nations, but angels and demons as well. A spiritual battle. Then in Daniel 10:2, we learn that Daniel was mourning for 3 weeks, a period of 21 days. Now, we know from verse 1 that the time of this period of mourning was again in the third year of Cyrus, but we also saw that verse 4 tells us that the vision came on the 24th day of the first month, which on the Hebrew calendar is the month of Nisan. And so 21 days earlier, when he started the period of mourning, fasting, and prayer, would have been on the 3rd of Nisan. And Passover always fell on the 14th of Nisan. So Daniel is mourning all through this Passover time. And the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was all a very special time. It was a season of celebration and activity. But through all of that very important season on the Jewish calendar, Daniel is praying and fasting clear to the end of this time and even 3 days beyond. And yet, there's no response from that. And we said that Daniel's not used to that because usually Daniel gets a very quick response from God when he prayed. Back in Daniel chapter 9, we saw that he began to pray and the angel arrived before he was done praying. And Daniel was used to a quick response and certainly not 21 days without an answer. And so what was the delay? What was the deal? Was God just ignoring Daniel? Was God making him wait to teach him a lesson? And we're going to answer that question, but it'll probably be next week. And I think you'll find it very interesting. But right now, Daniel continues to describe what's going on in this period of mourning in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 3. Look at that again. I ate no pleasant bread. That phrase means bread of delight or food of delight. Daniel said, I didn't eat any delicacies. That's the way it's translated in the ESV. No meat or wine entered my mouth. Now, there's a spiritual lesson there to be learned, and that is that this was one legitimate form of fasting. Fasting in the Bible was not always eating nothing. We kind of get the idea that fasting means that you eat nothing, but it wasn't just that. Sometimes it was restraining from delicacies, from fancy food, from food that we really like, foods that we really enjoy eating, and instead just eating the basics to keep alive. And you remember back in Daniel chapter 1 when the boys were selected there for the training, and they said, hey, let us just, you know, we don't want to eat the king meat from the king's table. Let us just eat grain and water. And that's the kind of thing. It means eating, really, it means eating to live, not living to eat. You know, we here in America, we kind of live to eat, don't we? And Daniel said, no, during this time, I'm going to refrain from eating those foods that I really like. You know, instead of eating bacon and eggs and biscuits and gravy and pancakes, and instead of eating all of that, you just eat a bowl of oatmeal, you know. Instead of steak and potatoes, you just eat a vegetable plate. Instead of chocolate cake and cookies, you just eat a piece of fruit. I just lost Harvey. It was refraining from banquets and festivals and the times of special indulgence of food. But beyond that, during this time of mourning, he not only ate no delicacies, but also notice that he says, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Now, well, what's he talking about there? Well, you know, one of the things that we have to be careful about when we study the Bible is that we don't try to understand it in a contemporary setting, or that we don't try to understand it from a modern perspective. What I mean by that is that there are a lot of differences between 21st century AD America and 5th century BC Babylon. And one of those differences is hygiene. You know, we get up in the morning and get in the shower or the bathtub, and we turn on instant hot water, and we bathe and we wash our hair before we start our day. And most of us do that every day, others at least every other day, and sometimes we might bathe more than once a day. Available, it's convenient, and that's just a part of our culture. But that's here and now. And even in many parts of the world today, that luxury is not available. And so when you interpret the Bible, you have to understand here, for instance, that bathing was not something that even in good circumstances was done regularly. I don't know how often people then were able to bathe. I mean, Daniel, because of his position, may have had more opportunity than others, but for the average person, a bath was a luxury that didn't come around very often. And I mean, they couldn't just go to the grocery store and buy a bar of soap. So how do they manage to deal with cleanliness and body odor and dry skin? What they did was they used fragrant oil on their bodies, and they applied it to their skin for several reasons. One was to protect the skin from the effects of the sun, very hot and dry in that area, to keep the skin soft. Another was to add fragrance to the body because they couldn't bathe all the time. They didn't have deodorants and whatever else that we have today. So they would anoint themselves with these oils. And it became really a symbol of joy. You know, when you went out to a social occasion, whenever you wanted to mingle among people, you would put on that oil. It was a sign of social interaction, and it was a symbol of joy. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad. But during the times of mourning, and if we had time, we could look at some scriptures regarding this, but during times of mourning, the anointing was not done. And that's what Daniel is talking about here. You didn't want social interaction. You didn't want a symbol of joy. You were living in a moment of sorrow. And so Daniel eats nothing. And he puts nothing on himself. And, you know, for an 85-year-old man, a 21-day fast, even just eating the basics is a pretty big deal. But I don't want you to misunderstand either what fasting meant. You see, the fasting and the mourning and all of that, you know, these things in themselves don't solicit God's favor. I mean, if you don't eat for 21 days, that's not necessarily going to make God do anything for you that he wouldn't otherwise do. I mean, fasting is not trying to impress God or twist God's arm somehow. However, if you are so tuned into God, if you are so burdened and your heart so pure and so right that you are so focused on the spiritual for 21 days, God will bless you for the attitude of your heart, not for your abstinence from food, but because of the attitude of your heart. Now, let's talk about something that I should have explained last week, but we just ran out of time. And that is, why was he doing this? Why was he mourning and fasting? I mean, we saw that he had read Jeremiah and learned that the period of captivity was only to last 70 years. And so he knew that it had to be drawing to a close. He didn't know exactly when it was going to end, but he knew the time was getting relatively close. He had prayed that great prayer of repentance in chapter 9, and it prayed for the deliverance of his people and for the restitution of his people to their homeland. And then God had given him that great prophecy of 70 weeks at the end of the chapter. And God showed him that the Messiah would come and would set up his kingdom, and even told him exactly how long it would be until Messiah presented himself. But not only that, let me show you something else. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Ezra for just a minute. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. And I want to show you something else that God had done in response to Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. Ezra chapter 1. And begin with me in verse 1. Ezra 1, and I'm going to read the first three verses. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord and the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, isn't that interesting? Daniel was prime minister under Cyrus. And here we see Cyrus, king of Persia, giving a command for the Jews to be allowed to return to their homeland just as Daniel had asked. Now, when is this? Well, again, it says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, now, when do we find Daniel doing this mourning and fasting? We'll go back over to Daniel chapter 10 and look at that again. Says in verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, wait a minute. So Daniel had prayed and repented for himself and his nation and had asked God to allow his people to be restored to their land. And God had answered that prayer 2 years earlier. And so why now was Daniel mourning and fasting? I mean, Ezra chapter 2, don't turn there now, you can look at it later, but Ezra chapter 2 tells us that 42,360 people went back to Israel after Cyrus made that declaration. And here we are 2 years later, and for 21 days, Daniel doesn't eat and he weeps and he mourns. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that only 42,360 people went back to Israel. You see, that was just a minute portion of the Jews that lived in Babylon. There were probably millions by this time, but most of them were born there, and they didn't even remember their homeland. They had been there for decades, and Babylon was the only home they knew. They had houses and jobs and families there. Many of them had adopted the paganism of the Babylonians. They spoke the language. They were a part of the culture, and they didn't want to return. They didn't want to go back. And the ones that did go back were mostly old, and they were very unsuccessful in their attempt to go back and do what they wanted to do. They started to rebuild the city, but they were opposed by some of the people who had settled in the land during their absence, and so they eventually just gave up. They just quit. I told you last week that while Daniel learned from reading Jeremiah that the captivity would last for 70 years, he didn't know that the 70 years didn't begin at the time of his own captivity in 605 BC. When did the 70 years begin? Well, it really began when Jerusalem was destroyed at the time of the third deportation, which was in 586. Now, it's interesting that there were three deportations, the first in 605, the second in 597, and the third in 586. And there were also three what I call reportations. I couldn't find the word that I wanted, so I made one up. You know, it's okay. Every word has to start somewhere. And so they returned, the reportations. There were three of those. Also, the first was in 536 under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The second was in 457 BC under the leadership of Ezra. And the third was in 444 BC under the leadership of Nehemiah. But the fullness of the 70 years decreed on the desolation of Jerusalem couldn't begin until it was made desolate in 586. And so Daniel didn't realize that it wasn't quite time yet for all of that to be completed and everybody to go back. And so he's praying and he's longing for his people and for their place. He knows what's already happened. It hasn't succeeded. It hasn't done what he had thought, what he had hoped. And so Daniel is mourning and praying. Now, that kind of compassion, that kind of fervency gets a response from God. And that's what we find in verse 4. Look with me there. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river that is the Tigris. Now, your translation might say the Hiddekel, but that's an old name for the river that is now the Tigris. There were two great rivers in that area, the Euphrates and the Tigris. The Tigris was about 60 miles away from Babylon, and Daniel was way out there by the Tigris. Now, why was he out there? Well, we don't know. We're not told in the text. He may have been out there to try to encourage some of the Jews to go back to their homeland. We don't know what he was doing there, but that's where he was. Now, look in verses 5 and 6. And then I lifted up my own eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like gleaming of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Wow, what a description there of this being that Daniel saw. Here's Daniel, and he's been praying and fasting for 3 weeks, and he's probably a little frustrated because God hasn't answered him yet, and he's standing out there in the middle of nowhere alongside the Tigris River, and all of a sudden, this great being appears. Now, who was this? Well, some think that it was Gabriel. Others have suggested that it was Michael the archangel, and others that it's some other unnamed angel of equal rank, and that's certainly possible. But I think it's probably not an angel at all. I think it's probably an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Take your Bibles and go over to Revelation chapter 1 for just a minute. Revelation chapter 1, and this will be familiar to most of you. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he hears a voice behind him, and he writes there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, "And then I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man." Now watch the description here. "Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." See the parallel there? An almost identical description. And who is the one that appears there to John in Revelation chapter 1? Well, it's the I Am, the Alpha and the Omega. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. John saw Christ in post-resurrection glory. Daniel saw Christ in pre-incarnate glory. Before he came to earth, was born as a babe, Daniel saw him. Then after the resurrection, when he had returned to his glorified state, John saw him. Now, it's not really unusual to have Christ appear in this form or in a similar form in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there is a phrase that's used about 50 times in the Old Testament that refers to this. And the phrase is the angel of the Lord. And we learned about that, talked about that a long time ago in our study on angels. And the angel of the Lord refers to the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, coming into time and space, a pre-incarnate appearance of the uncreated Christ, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. You can find appearances like this all through the Old Testament. You can find it in Genesis, particularly in chapter 16, but there are other places. You can find it in Exodus chapter 3. You can find it in Joshua chapter 5. You can find it in Judges chapter 6 and 13. You can find it in Zechariah chapters 1 and 3. And you can find it in many other places in the Old Testament. Now, since Christ is the supreme commander of all of the invisible angelic army, and since he has all authority, it's fitting that he should appear in this particular place and time because of the nature of this prophecy. This prophecy is going to show the angelic conflict, the spiritual warfare that stretched from Daniel's time until the angelic battle of Revelation chapter 12, where Michael and the holy angels defeat Satan and his demonic forces. But all of this period in between the time of Daniel and the tribulation is a period of angelic warfare. It's going on right now all around us, and it continues. It began with the fall of the angels near the beginning of creation and will continue until the conclusion of the tribulation. And so at a time when Daniel is going to see this tremendous angelic warfare, it's fitting that he have a vision of the Lord of hosts. Okay, let's look at this vision for a moment. First of all, notice the description of this person. He is clothed in linen. Fine white linen is a garment of the priests. And frequently in the Old Testament, such as Ezekiel 9 and 10, heavenly visitors also appear in white linen. In Mark 16, the angels appear at the tomb of Christ, clothed in fine white linen. And again, you see this associated with heaven and with those who represent God. And fine white linen is a symbol of God's holiness and of God's righteousness. As a matter of fact, I talked about that last week during our baptism service. Holiness is the first and primary attribute of God, and that white linen speaks of that. Second, it says that his loins were girded with fine gold of Ufaz. Now, before you ask, let me just go ahead and answer you that I don't know what Ufaz is. we don't know what it is, but that's okay, because the picture here is of a belt that is overlaid with fine gold. We saw something just like that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And this probably speaks of God's sovereignty. Refined gold, the riches, the most beautiful, the purest metal would speak of the sovereignty of God, of the perfection of God. And then you have the beryl, which is a transparent, reflective jewel. The idea seems to be a display of God's glory. And so you have the holiness of God. It's a picture of God in all of his attributes. So you have the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the glory of God. And then it says his face was like the appearance of lightning. And of course, that speaks of power and of authority, really of omnipotence. Revelation says that his face is like the brightness of the sun, and the brilliant light that's manifest in his face speaks of his omnipotence, of his absolute power. And then it says that his eyes were like a flame of fire. And this is a reference, I think, to his omniscience, to his absolute knowledge. Lou mentioned this in the message this morning. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. He knows everything about us. He knows all of the actualities and all of the infinite possibilities. He knows the beginning and the end. And then it says his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Bronze or brass in the Bible is a symbol of judgment. And so the picture here is that he is the one who stands in judgment. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. When he speaks, it's the only thing you can hear. Ever stand near a waterfall and the sound of the water thunders so loudly that you can't hear anything else? What does that speak of? Well, it speaks of his supremacy. He is above all and over all. He is preeminent over all things and all people and all spiritual beings. Now, this vision, I think, must have been a source of great hope for this old prophet. His heart had been so heavy, and all of a sudden, God himself arrived on the scene to give Daniel a personal audience. Notice Daniel chapter 10 and verse 7. "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves." Now, I don't know who these other people are. I don't know if they were friends of Daniel, acquaintances, or just people who happened to be there in the same place. Maybe other Jews that he was trying to persuade to go back to the land. Doesn't tell us. But what's interesting is that while they didn't see the vision, the Bible says a great trembling fell upon them and they fled to hide themselves. They didn't see anything, but they were terrified and they ran away. Now, what did they run from? Well, this is important and fascinating, at least to me. They couldn't see the presence of God, but they sensed his presence, and the power of his presence was so awesome that it was more than they could bear. And that's a very understandable reaction, I think, in the face of the majestic holiness of God. Christians don't understand that. Sometimes you hear Christians talk about the presence of God and they say, "Oh, I felt the presence of God in church today," or whatever. Listen, when you find yourself in the presence of God, and you will one way or another, I guarantee you, you won't be standing. Even a good man like Job, when he saw God, said, "I have heard of you with the hearing of mine ear, but now I have seen thee with mine eye, and I abhor myself in dust and ashes." Isaiah who was a good and a godly man. But when he saw God, he said, I am unclean. I have unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Peter, when he saw the power of Jesus displayed, he said, Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. In Revelation chapter 6, when God showed himself in glory, the people that were there cried for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from his face. Whenever the holy confronts the unholy, it is an utterly devastating experience. Even though those who were near Daniel didn't know what was going on, when the unmitigated holiness of God came on the scene, they couldn't stand to be in his company. And so Daniel was left alone. And I want you to notice that even he was hurled into a state of traumatic shock. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 8. The King James says, Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. The NIV is better here, I think, or more understandable, even than the English Standard Version. I don't really like the way it translates it. The NIV here says, So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left, and my face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Here's what really happens even when a righteous man comes into the presence of absolute holiness. When Daniel saw God, because the others had fled, he was all alone. And here's what happened. Panic set in, the blood drained from his face, and it became like the face of a corpse. You know how you go to a funeral home sometime and you view a body lying in a casket and somebody says, Oh, it looks just like him. It does not. The color is gone because the spirit is gone. Death is apparent. Did you ever hear someone say, Well, so-and-so, just, boy, they look like death warmed over. I don't know what that means, but that's kind of how Daniel described himself. And then he says, I retain no strength. He was so afraid that his strength was sapped in the presence of God. And that's exactly what happened to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 when he saw the vision of the glorified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. He said, And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. To stand in the presence of the living God is to be in a position of absolute panic. Why? Because you are confronted with your own sinfulness. See, you know, it's easy to feel all self-righteous when we stretch ourselves out alongside other people. But when we stand in the presence of a holy God, then our righteousness becomes as filthy rags, Isaiah says. Look in verse 9. And then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Here is an 85-year-old prophet flat on the ground with his face in the dirt. He has no strength. His friends have fled. And he hears the voice of the Son of God, and he is shattered. He had seen the glory of God, and it had mastered him. And he came to the end of himself. Wow. How many of us need to experience that? All of us. All of us. We'll pick up there next time.